Amen.
Well, good morning, friends, and thank you, Holly, for that encouragement. There's a couple of notices before we get into the message this morning that I just need to hold before you. And the first one is we've been praying for the McCartney family through their evacuation out of Thailand and going through isolation in hospitals. Jody's dad, Warren, did, as Holly prayed, passed away this week. So please continue to hold them in prayer. Our church responded very generously to the financial hardship that was thrust upon them in needing to leave Bangkok and get the airfares, the accommodation, all of those things. God provided quite beautifully for them with the way that they've been able to go through that, and particularly emotionally for Jody to be able to have time with her dad, and then the rest of the family as well got that. So the church, our church generously provided over the last month or so $13,825 towards those costs. So that is really encouraging and a real blessing to us as we are the givers, and to the McCartney family as they serve God and faithfully and as they are blessed. So that's tremendously encouragement. In terms of the COVID situation, as Holly said, it's great to have eight people in the room this morning and half a band. It's just, there's great spirit in here this morning. It feels like good times are coming. And so the CRT continue to meet fortnightly. We will watch and wait, and as the government lift any restrictions, we will make appropriate changes to policies and guide church ministries to enable them to come back. So please pray for us as we interpret decisions and try to encourage and bring back ministries and guide policies that are appropriate there. We'd encourage your prayer as the search committee, that search task force, has been looking for a new pastor for the Chinese congregation. We have been meeting regularly and talking with a specific candidate. That name now we're bringing to the church leadership in the coming weeks. And if the church leadership discern that this is the right person, we'll be bringing that to the members for a decision. So that would be, I guess, in about a month's time. So please pray for us in the final stages of that exciting discernment process. Well, Holly read this amazing passage, one of my favourite, well, I've got many favourite passages in the Bible, but this truly is one of them. Freedom. It is for freedom that we have been set free. And looking forward to opening up this passage and explaining it, not just as an isolated passage this morning, but as a passage that's been building for four previous chapters as we're now into Galatians chapter 5. And let's see the argument that Paul is going to take us on as his remarkable intellect continues to guide the Galatians then and us today in the freedom that is in Christ. In some places, I personally don't really like the cold. It's good for skiing, but then you go back to a nice warm place at night. I think I'm a lot happier by a beach than in the snow. But in some places, they have these extraordinary circumstances where it actually snows on houses in cities. We don't have that in Melbourne. I think it's happened once or twice in the entire time that Melbourne has been called Melbourne. That's been passed on. But in some places they live in the, particularly in the Northern Hemisphere, where it snows. Extraordinary. And in some places where they live by a lake, the whole lake freezes over. Extraordinary. So there is one town in particular where the town was separated by a long, thin lake. And when winter would happen, so through summer, to get to the other side, you'd have to get a ferry across the lake and put your car on the ferry. But in winter, the lake would completely freeze over to like 8 or 10 feet thick of solid ice. And so the ferry obviously couldn't work, but they didn't need it either, because people just drive their car across the lake. It just forms like a icy highway, and people drive across the lake through winter, and it's quite easy to get to the other side. But here's the problem. It's all good in winter when the lake's completely frozen and you can drive across the other side. But when spring's coming and the seasons are starting to change, how do you know when it's no longer safe to drive across the lake as it starts to thaw? How do you make that decision and know what to do? Well, what they do in this particular town is they put an old bomb car in the middle of the lake, and everyone just knows when they're driving across the lake throughout winter to drive somewhere near the car and check it out. And you know the lake is starting to thaw when the car, the old bomb wreck, starts to sink through the ice. And you know that it's within weeks when it's no longer going to be safe to drive across the lake. So that's the way they work it out. They just basically drive across the lake and look for the old bomb car and check where it's at. And I guess somewhere at the bottom of the lake is a whole lot of years' worth of old bomb cars. That's actually a pretty useful image for us to remember as we get into this section of Galatians. You see, Paul's whole point in this message, in this passage, is that winter is over. Spring has come to the people of God because of Christ. And his argument is that for over a millennium, for a thousand years, over that, people's relationship with God was established through the law. And essentially, it was a wintertime regime. It was a time of waiting. And during that season, there was metaphorically an appropriate mode of travel of how to get across that frozen lake for winter that was appropriate. But spring has come, and that mode of transport is no longer appropriate. In fact, if you keep using that mode of transport, now the circumstances have changed, you're going to have a problem. It's going to be like driving a car across an unfrozen lake, and that's not going to end well. The seasons have changed. The old ways no longer work. There's now a ferry and one way to get another way and only one way to get across the lake, and that is now spring. To quote Paul's advice to the Romans, he said it this way: Christ is the end of the law, so that now there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Change of seasons. Friends, have you ever read Galatians in one sitting? Only six chapters. I encourage you to do it, even this afternoon. Just sit down. It'll take you 30 minutes, tops. It's fascinating. Just sit down and read the flow of Paul's argument, particularly as a community we've been travelling through it week by week. Some of the passages, some of the verses, some of the ideas will come out to you and leap to you, and it will start to make sense as we've been teaching and learning and apply it. And even passages, strange things that you might have read over before and not fully understood, like the Abraham sections and the circumcision pieces and the law pieces. Maybe, hopefully, if I've done a reasonable job, you'll start to understand what these are really about and what Paul is saying. As I read Galatians through in one sitting, what particularly strikes me is how masterfully Paul's whole argument hangs together. And one of the things that you can't ignore as you read Galatians in one go is the amount of times that Paul keeps going back and leading them to the deficiencies of the law, because that's what they were being pulled towards. He just keeps going there. In essence, he's saying, spring has come. Move on from winter. It's past. It's a new season. The old way of crossing the lake, if you want it, is not suitable anymore. The ice has thawed and cars can't get across the lake in that way. It's all now about grace through faith and belief, no longer about law. In fact, Abraham, Paul goes on to say, in fact, Abraham also believed to it, and it was credited to him as righteousness because of his belief and his faith, not through the law. This is part of Paul's argument. But you know, it's 2020 and we've had a year like we've had. And as interesting as Paul's argument is around Galatians for 2,000 years ago, and the theological wrestle that Paul was so masterfully going through as he thought things through and made his argument because of the revelation of Jesus to him to call him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Without undermining the integrity of all that's going on here because of that, in fact, building on it, we have to ask the question, is this just a history lesson? Or is there something in this for us today? Is this the Bible speaking to us today? And if so, what does it say? What's God saying to us this morning in this text, in this masterful argument that Paul has been building about our freedom in Christ? How do we read this text in light of our modern dilemmas and challenges? What is God saying when we live in a world that's been through a global pandemic? And we live in a world that's so polarized, where people take one argument or the other, and they don't seem to be able to bridge the middle and find common ground to hang together. Whenever you hear the word polarity or polarization, I think it's often useful to think about what it means. It means the opposite and the extremes. Like we have the North Pole and the South Pole. We have the two poles at each end of our planet. Polarization's about opposites. And honestly, while I would like to visit the North Pole and the South Pole and see them for their beauty and how interesting they would be, I don't want to live there. I would like to visit them, see them, experience them, but I don't want to stay in that polarized place. So the next time you hear two sides who are bickering away over a polarized argument, hear what they both have to say, and then seek a way towards unity and togetherness and mutual benefit. Jesus, our Lord, did this all the time. I think of the blind man in John chapter 9, and there were Sabbath laws that said you couldn't work, you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, and Jesus came across this blind man on the Sabbath and healed him on the Sabbath, and then taught the Pharisees, who came from one polarized position, how to reinterpret the law and that the Sabbath was made for man. Or in John chapter 2, when Jesus was at a wedding in Cana and there was no wine. Now, the consequence of no wine, we wouldn't worry too much about that these days, but back then, the whole context was a good righteous father, if he had a daughter born, would get a barrel of wine on the day she was born and put it around the back of the house. And then each birthday, he would get another barrel of wine and he would put it on her birthday. And so you would have the oldest wine, the best wine, and then you'd have the stuff from her most recent birthday, which was the worst wine, the new stuff that probably tasted a bit like vinegar. And it would all be stored up. Well, in the situation that Jesus found himself in when his mother asked him to do something about the fact that there was a wedding and there was no wine, the essential issue was not the wine. The essential issue was the fact that the daughter had been humiliated by a father who had not done this cultural practice, which was dishonouring to her and her husband-to-be, to the point that he had the right to call off the wedding because he was obviously marrying, about to marry, a girl whose father was not righteous and was not honouring and had not gone about this cultural practice. That's what's behind the story. So Jesus comes to this polarity, a wedding, no wine, and his mum says, "What? Do something, son." And he says, "Now's not the time yet, mum." And yet, he then, we know the story in John chapter 2, turns the water into wine. And they say, "And you've saved the best to last. This is extraordinary." Jesus was able to find a way through a polarity, a polarized situation, and find a middle ground where everyone was able to come together. And most importantly in that parable, that young girl who was probably a mid-aged teenager, around 15 or something, was able to be married and was not humiliated, because Jesus never liked seeing innocent people, vulnerable people, minority people humiliated. And it's a beautiful parable. So Jesus is all the time guiding us in the way he lives and teaches and ministers to look at the two polar opposites and then find a way to see if we can move through together. So as you know, in this year, 2020, as interesting as it is, this text here this morning is not specifically dealing with that. And so we have to ask the question, Paul waded through all of these issues and contextualised the gospel, but what does it mean for us today? How do we move through polar difference and opposites and move somewhere forward? So let's do that, and let me give you two case studies to hold in intention, as it were, as we look at what Paul's argument is. And the first story is, I had a student at my college a few years ago, and this was her problem. She was a very good student, but she wasn't handing in her essays. She was attending all the classes. She was contributing very well. She was bright. She was articulate. But nothing was being handed in. And you can't pass someone in a subject if they're not handing in their assessments. And this was going on in a number of subjects. She was certainly working hard on her essays and her assignments and would consult with me or other lecturers as to how that was going, so we knew the work was being done. She was studying until the small hours of the night and reading widely, and her notes were extensive, probably too extensive, but she wasn't handing anything in, and therefore she was failing. Her problem was she was paralysed by perfection, and she couldn't hand in an essay that she knew still had more possible work to be done to make it better. And she couldn't bear the thought of handing in anything that wasn't 100% correct. Hold that story of someone paralysed by perfection. Another story I want to hold with you. Have you ever been in a community or an organisation where there is someone who's a stickler for the rules? Something that often churches have to wrestle through when we have constitutions and bylaws and all those sorts of things that hold us together, and they have an important place, but they also need to be held in the right idea of the spirit of what they're about. I was in a church once where when it came to the section in a church meeting where the minutes were read out, there was one person, a certain man, who would stand up and he would correct the spelling in the minutes. Fair enough, maybe. He would correct the punctuation. He would correct the grammar. He would correct the font size if it was different. He would correct the spacing of the words and the spacing of the lines right down to the exact time of the closing of the meeting. Everything had to be perfect in his eyes. In fact, he was so completely focused on the accuracy of the minutes and the minute details in the meeting that he often forgot about the bigger picture and what was going on in the meeting. In fact, I often used to think to myself, the church could have passed a motion to attack New Zealand and he wouldn't have cared as long as we got things right in terms of the spacing and the font size. Hold those two stories, because right into the middle of that, Paul says these wonderful words. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And as you say those words, you can see the ropes and the chains falling off whatever it is that is holding someone in bondage. Paul reminds the Galatians that they are free, but not just that they are free, but that the freedom is for a purpose. Ours is a freedom, and it's not meant to see us enslaved, because that's not freedom. Ours in Christ is a freedom that knows no bounds, a freedom that frees us to fully love. The grade that we receive on an essay or the presentation of a set of minutes in the biggest scheme of things don't matter. Sure, do your best, I'm not saying not to. But what matters in the scheme of things is knowing Christ and knowing that in Christ we are free. And in Christ, because we are free, the whole law can be summarized in a new way. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. We are freed to love. Jesus was accused of making the same radical argument when he said this in Matthew 22. Let me read you the six verses. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Pharisees, another kind of lawyer, religious lawyer, got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, this is what Paul reminds the Galatians in verse 6 when he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So, as we know, the Galatians, being Gentiles who had converted, were being told by legally minded religious traditionalists that they needed to be circumcised and get back to practicing the Jewish law. They were told that if they were going to get access to the God of the Jews, they needed to start looking and acting like how God's people had always acted. Well, always as far as since Moses. So these same religious people were told that the males needed to be circumcised, to have that physical mark. For us in the 20th century, in the 21st century, in 2020, any discussions about circumcision in our community are normally about matters of hygiene, or else it's really not a common subject at all. But for Christians and Jews 2,000 years ago, this was a vital issue concerning faith, conversion, law, and even salvation. So Paul here is reminding them that sure, they could do that, but it no longer has any value. Indeed, it's dangerous if they start going down that path, and it will lead them down a path that, like crossing the lake, will ultimately cause destruction because it won't work. You won't get very far that way. In fact, you'll sink. Paul argues in verse 12, in a stunning example of humour to make his point. He says that if they want to go that way, and please excuse me, but this is actually what he's saying in the Bible. He says, you may as well do a good job and cut it right off. Various translations have played with concepts like emasculate and castrate. I think we get Paul's idea. He's literally saying that. This is why Paul is saying so strongly from verse 1, going right through this passage, you're now free. Friends, we're now free in Christ. Ours is a faith that brings freedom, fully free to fully love. No more bondage, no more self-doubts, no more second-guessing. Love in the name of Christ. Paul is saying that the law has been finally put in its place. Just like, as I referred to earlier in John 9, when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, as we saw last week. Just like in Luke chapter 13, when the crippled woman was healed on the Sabbath. The religious leaders said that it wasn't proper to heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, you can go read Luke chapter 13 to read the story. Jesus said, you just don't get it, do you? What greater act of love could be demonstrated than the freeing of a crippled woman? If it is love, then God is for it. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Friends, It is the place to take refuge. It is the place to set your compass and your life in Christ, rooted and held in freedom and love. Now, when I was studying physical education and recreation in my first degree at uni, the university had just opened a new physical education wing. It was state of the art. It won awards, architects' awards, things like that. And it was beautiful and it did look good and it was award winning and architect designed and well ahead of its time. And because of this, there were strict rules with what us poor measly students could and couldn't do. We couldn't take food or drink into the building because of obvious reasons. So the result of that was that we went to classes in the building and then we left the building because you couldn't do anything in it because you might drop something on the carpet and stain it. And so the result was this architect-designed award-winning building that was meant to be, you know, all those architect sketches of people laying, sitting around and enjoying the ambience of the building and populating it wasn't a reality because we'd all go outside for our coffee or our morning tea or whatever, lunch or whatever it was. Because the rules were so strict, life was sucked out of the building. So ultimately, the university reversed their decision. They said, well, this building's been built to be used. It's meant to be enjoyed by students and staff. So we'll take the rules off, go for it, use the building. Well, you can guess what happened, can't you? We, in a collective sense, absolutely trashed the building. Junk everywhere, coffee cups, coffee spilled, carpet ruined. It went from one extreme, one polar, right over to the other where it was just absolutely trashed and it was such a mess and run down. We had a great time, but the state-of-the-art, award-winning building became basically an eyesore. So what do you do when rules are taken away and as a result, things get ruined? Is this an argument for the law being restated? Well, from a legal perspective, from a rule perspective, if that's your only imagination, that's the answer. Parents might do that with young children out of necessity. But the whole movement of Christianity and how Christian community is meant to live is not to keep us as children, but to move us towards maturity in Christ. Are we better off with laws than grace? Well, we probably are if we're children. But if we're mature adults whose motivation is love, then things can be reoriented. In verse 13, Paul summarizes his argument to the Galatians. He says, "That you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself." We're talking about maturity, friends. True freedom should lead to the triumph of love. True freedom means that you act according to the Spirit, and that will always be towards the triumph of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And which is what Paul spells out in the section we're coming to next week. And I'm very much looking forward to hearing Ian unpack this passage for us. What Paul is talking about is Christian maturity. Not living a legalistic life of rules like a child waiting for a parent figure to swoop down and correct them. But living a life fully of faith, hope, and love. Freedom. That's what Christian freedom is. So how do you get there? How do we get there? Well, the answer is actually simple, but it's hard. It's a hard simple, but it's a truth. The answer is practice. How do you get anywhere? You practice it. How does our band playing, leading us in worship this morning, get to the level where they can do this and lead us? They practice. There's hundreds and hundreds of hours of practice behind the scenes in order for Holly to stand and play the piano and sing at the same time, which is always seems to me as a great skill that you can do two things at once because I'm a bloke. But there you go. How do you improve at anything? How do you improve at your studies? How do you improve at gardening? How do you improve at sport? How does my golf swing reduce its slice? Practice, and in my case, a lot of practice. By trying and failing and learning and trying and failing and trying and learning and repeat and repeat and repeat and trying again by practice. That's how any of us get better at anything. So when we fail as a Christian, when we fall down, when we do something wrong or sin or just say something wrong or feel as though we're not going so well, don't beat yourself up. Don't quit. Don't say, I'm no good, I can't do this. It's about maturity and practice. You get up and you do it again a little better. And if you fail, you do it again a little better. And you try and you keep trying. And over time, you actually do improve. You actually do get it. It's a basic life principle. And Paul is guiding the Galatians towards this. They can move away from the law, but it's not anarchy. It's Christian maturity. It's freedom in Christ. And the way that you are guided there, your true north towards that freedom in Christ, is moving towards maturity in Christ. Paul's created a practice theory practice loop where you do something, you practice it, and then you reflect on it, and then you do it again, and then you reflect on it, and slowly over time you improve. That's how you practice. That's how you mature. That's actually how you become more like Christ. You want to become more like Christ, then identify someone who displays the fruits of Christ, who has that Christian maturity, who has love, who has a life that you want to imitate, and get near them, be with them, hang out with them. That's how you become mature in Christ. That's actually a core part of the existence and reason that a church exists. Is so that we can become more like Christ together, inspired by those of us who've been doing it perhaps a little longer, nurtured and greatly encouraged by those of us who are new to the faith and carry that faith like a torch. But together, we practice, we become mature, and our freedom in Christ encourages us onwards. Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Friend, go into this week to love and serve the Lord. Go into this week free in Christ. You're not perfect. As the song we sang before, "Our Lord, You're Beautiful" by Keith Green said, we don't go in there to be proud. We don't go in there to get a crown when we get it right. But we don't go also out into the week to beat ourselves up when we get it wrong. Get up and get up again and get up again and keep setting it forward. Get someone to pray for you. Be encouraged. This is the path towards Christian maturity, for freedom that Christ has set you free. Go into the world to love yourself and love your neighbour fully, freely this week. I'd love to pray for you. Let's pray together. Loving God, thank you for this inspirational, encouraging message that Paul has been leading us to for these previous weeks as we've moved through this book of Galatians. Here we are now, Lord, in chapters 5 and 6 when he's pulling it all together and sending us into the world and reminding us of the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, help us not be rule-bound, but help us not be anarchists. Help us be lovers of you, lovers of our neighbour, lovers of this world who go in the name of Christ to love and serve the world. And help make us mature in Christ on that path. Lord, as we pray now and we reflect on our own life and our circumstances, help us identify those around us who are good examples who are mature Christians, who are people that we can emulate and copy and practice becoming like. Help us get near them. Help us encourage them. Help us imitate them. Lord, let each of us aim to set an example for each other. Let each of us aim to set an example for the world as we go now, freed to love in Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Holly.
Thank you, Andrew.